Welcome to Perception and Performance. I think it's number seven. Stress, fear, anxiety, and worry. I'm not sure if I'm for them or against them, but I was going to title this De-Stress for Success, but from a book that came out called Stress for Success, those of you who are millennials and beyond or before. I didn't want to do a sermon on this because I had done one, Garrett had done one. Mine was called Antidote to Anxiety. Then we had two sermons on the spirit, fruit of the Spirit is peace. So I thought, so you just have to follow what it says there. But then on the retreat sheet, there was a popular demand. So I said, we'll do it. It's really a shame if you're listening to this on tape and you missed our praise time, because the majority of the praises had the exact steps we're going to be talking about, where you call out to God and he comes to your rescue and he's your helper. And then a rare thing, Rochelle has one of the toughest jobs of trying to find songs that actually match the scriptures. And she nailed it on this one. And the fact, it's rare that there are actually songs that do match the scriptures. But Shepherd of My Soul, Choose to Give You Full Control. That was a theme in that one. And also the next one, Blessed Be the Name. None But Jesus had some pieces in that. And Still also had some pieces. And then, of course, the one that Michelle wrote out of Psalm 51. I mean, 41. Isaiah, yeah, okay. Is that my eyes? There's an S there. I thought it was, okay. Is it Isaiah? Are you left-handed? In the songs and in the praises, you basically had the content of the sermon. But I'll still spend the next couple of weeks going through it, because apparently I was going to go for three times, but I don't think that's necessary. The things that I'm saying here are not going to be repeating what I previously said, because I don't want to set you up for more judgment by ignoring more truth. But there are a couple insights that you don't see in the psychological articles about how to deal with stress. So you can just Google those. It's like you breathe, you meditate, or think. You listen to music. There's just, and you calm down, and the emotions kind of go away. But then as I was researching it, like somebody had 15 steps and someone had 20 steps, and I'm thinking, oh no, like should I do the 15 or 20? And then what happens if I only do 14? And I just started getting all anxious about it. those are dealing with the physiological responses that you have to a stimulus that comes into your life that you don't like. So in the whole concept of perception performance, how you view things really determines how you respond. Remember, it goes through two filters, one in terms of how you see it, and then one in terms of how you respond. And you'll see some of those themes as I go through some of the scriptures with you today. It's like two pieces, how you view it and how you choose to respond. And one of the things I really liked about the first two songs we sung today is I choose to give you, Shepherd of My Soul, I choose to give you full control. That is really the solution, because a sheep, when they're with their shepherd, it's all good, because the shepherd is bigger than all their enemies, and then there's no need to worry or fear. So Roman number one, we're looking at stress, fear, anxiety, and worry. Fear normally is in response to a real stimulus. Anxiety and worry are due to imagined stimulus. Or imagine consequences. So Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. But like, wait a minute. We're talking about important stuff there. I go into a restaurant. It's like I got to look at all the stuff on the menu to figure out what's the best thing, and then I have to figure out if those people actually make it well, and then is the correct chef on that night, and who's going to be sitting next to me. And, what if they got a bad order and it's going to be a really terrible experience? And, what if the person next to me orders something that I really don't like and it's going to be offending me the entire meal? It's just like, whoa, it's like really tough. Okay. Fear. It's more anxiety because it doesn't happen. So fear is usually a very present thing that has immediate consequences. What we do, and actually people have told me that they do this, so they know that, and I think I've seen it myself, is we kind of play out scenarios that will never happen. Actually, I've heard that from a number of people, that we imagine the worst. I don't know why we don't imagine the best. Now, the thing that I missed by design is stress. Stress comes from what you emphasize. Just think about the word stress. In music, you stress a note, or speech, you stress a syllable. It's what we choose to focus on determines our degree of cortisol levels. So we have both good and bad inputs coming into our life. And what we emphasize is the thing that gets bigger and bigger and causes worry and anxiety. It was the first year I was in New York. I encountered some things I'd never encountered before, for which I was barely adequate. A couple of paranoid schizophrenics. They broke with reality of their schizophrenia into multiple personalities. And they had paranoia. One of the really sad cases was a gal whose particular paranoia was that the pharmacist in Brooklyn were trying to poison her with their medications. And when she didn't take her medication, she went psychotic and delusional and would spend actually days on the subway. They would eventually find her and get her back. It was just like kind of really tragic, because the very thing that would help her keep her brain chemicals stabilized was the very thing she was paranoid about. And it was kind of tragic. There's another gal that had another problem for different causes. The other guy, a guy that I met when I used to do some Bible studies on Wall Street, I think some of the other people that were down there pawned him off on me because they didn't know what to do with him, had panic attacks. And I didn't realize that people actually got these things where they panic over stuff to such a degree that it's really an attack, and they just are dysfunctional. And whenever he didn't take his medication, boom, he went into these panic attacks. And the guy did not have a job. He had lost his job, so his worth and value was kind of plummeting. When he would go out with people without a job, he would insist on picking up the check for everybody to pretend that, everything was good. And he was in massive debt. The credit card companies were thinking he ruined his credit rating. It causes more panic. And somehow Philippians 4, banks for nothing, just didn't hack it with the guy, because there's some really deep-seated problems about worth and value that caused him to spend like a drunken sailor. Do apologies to all drunken sailors. Some of my best friends are drunken sailors. Okay. So the stress, the fear, these worries should not characterize the life of a believer, because the things that come into our life that produce those are part of life. And we have to figure out how to respond to them so we don't have this negative reaction. These things are robbing us of the Holy Spirit-produced peace and joy and fruitfulness. They actually are robbing us of a reward. And one of the biggies is they rob us of the presence of God, because we're focusing on the stress rather than our Savior. So stress is not good. I could spend an hour. Every week I get stuff in my mailbox about how bad stress is. It's bad for your health. It's bad for your longevity. It's bad for your relationship. It's bad for everything. On every measure, it's not good. You need to learn to manage it. And it's not always avoidable. So it's good to kind of limit what you take on, all those things that, your basic psychology. Just go on Psychology Today, has some good articles, and there are lots of good ones that will come up early in a search bar. I really want to get into your brains so you can basically walk through the valley of the shadow of death and say, no biggie, because God is with you and you are aware of that. So anxiety occurs from incorrectly interpreting a negative stimulus. You're going to get good and bad stuff. When we incorrectly interpret it through a temporary filter focusing on just the temporary stuff and miss out on any of the intangible, eternal stuff, then we will have anxiety. We don't correctly interpret it, and we're going to see some reasons for that, namely that Satan is really alive and well. So I would encourage you to look at Antidote for Anxiety, a sermon on truth based. It was done in 2010. There was another one done by Garrett in 2011. I can't remember the title of it. And the recent series, the past year, on the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace, because I'm not going to cover that stuff. However, I am going to give you the outline points, just because I know that usually the people who really need truth tend to be susceptible to forces that keep them away from truth. So just the major. Oh, any questions on what I just said? I have a question for you then. What are some things that people, not you, but people, let you know, tend to get anxious about besides ordering the best thing off a menu in a restaurant? Other people's opinions. Totally good. Okay, we're going to catch that one. Losing their jobs or being disliked by your boss. Yeah. Finances, that, and what's the big thing about finances that we're concerned about? Yeah, we'll miss security. We won't have significance. Because our security and significance are put in the wrong focus. Okay, keep going. Death? Bodily functions. How about worse than death? Getting old. No, not that. I know people who freak when they get, I get gray hair. It's like, fortunately, I know very few of those people in real life, but I read about them online. Anything else we can stress about? A sense of loss of something that's really important to you. Yeah. So we tend to think that something is essential to our happiness and well-being. Therefore, if we lose that thing, be it a relationship or a job or, whatever, bodily functions, that life is no longer going to be worth living and we won't like it. Remember, we're wired to avoid pain and seek pleasure. So when these things come into our life, we think, oh no, pain is going to follow. And we kind of forget that if it's God's will, He gives us the grace to deal with it. So what do we care about? Roman numeral 1a, we care about the temporal, missing out on the eternal. And the stuff that's in the eternal realm are desires for power, which has its subsets of security and significance. Security, it is well with your soul because you have a job, you have this, you have that. And significance, you have a positive outlook on life because you feel that you have worth and value. We care about our temporal pleasure, particularly our comfort, because we don't want pain. We don't want discomfort. And of course, our possessions, because some things are absolutely essential for our well-being and positive outlook on life, like the latest iPhone, or whatever happens to be the advertised fad. I mean, I get such a kick out of actually, it's a kind of reverse pleasure overseeing, the fads that come out, and everybody rushes into the fads, like Tickle Me Elmo, remember that, or Furbies, or it's like things that you just have to have, and then a year later, they do nothing for you. So you need to have something else, and people have tapped into our need based on your greed. But the problem is, our focus on the temporal causes us to miss out on the eternal, which happens to be our purpose for life. So let me just give you one verse or two on this. I don't know if you believe this or not, but Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. If you're serving a temporal master, like money or job or security or significance, you cannot serve God. Therefore, do not worry about your life. What will you put on? What's going to happen? And then look at Jesus's rebuke. The people who do that, who worry about the things of this life, are called by Jesus people of little faith. They're bad believers. They don't have big faith. They got itty, teeny, weeny, tiny faith, which doesn't really hack it when we encounter big and mighty storms. And then, this should not be the life of a believer. After all these things, the Gentiles, who do not know God, back in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what they seek after. But we, as New Testament believers and the Jews of Jesus' original audience, are supposed to know God. Therefore, they should be seeking after God, not the stuff that God can easily provide. But what if he doesn't know about it? He goes on to say, duh. I don't know if Jesus actually said duh, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. He knows it. We need to know that he knows. It's that simple. No, be still and know that I am God. What are we supposed to know about God? Here's one of the things, that he knows what we need. The next thing you're going to have to find out is he has the power to provide it. And this will be the end of the sermon next week. The last thing is that he will always provide what's best when it's best. Yeah, so know that stuff. So what should I be concerned about? If I'm not supposed to seek after the things the Gentiles seek, what should I seek? How about the next verse? But seek first the kingdom of God, which Sermon on the Mount is the reward in the kingdom, and his righteousness, that's doing what's right in his sight. And then, as you are seeking those two things first, there's a promise. All these other things that you seek will be piled on top of you. Therefore, conclusion, command, do not worry about tomorrow. Okay, how about next week? Is that all right? For tomorrow, literal version, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. And King James says, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. So each day has its own trouble. My paraphrase is, tongue-in-cheek is, yeah, I'll jump off that bridge when I get to it. As opposed to, you know, cross over the bridge. But so that's, you know, one of the themes that seeking the right stuff, and the sermon has more elaboration. Yes? Okay, very good question. What happens if what do you do if the things that you are concerned or worried about have things of eternal significance, like somebody's salvation or some ministry? Okay. Okay, so this is where you have to ask, what is God's will? What does he want me to do? And you only know that from having a good relationship with God. Knowing his purpose and ways will get you pretty far. And then on some of the more subjective stuff, the Holy Spirit guides us. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to help us sing songs. The role of the Holy Spirit is to help us walk in his ways. We're going to see later on, I don't know if it's today or not, guide us in all truth, which is something, a ministry to the apostles, but he continues that ministry today. So God cares about our temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. He created us for desires for those. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry about eating, you're not going to eat while you're on this, you know, earth, and then you get to go to heaven like within a week. He cares about those things. He's got a plan to fulfill them. I think I'm going to do a sermon on Elijah, the crossover between anxiety and depression. So really good profile on him. And God supernaturally provides for Elijah by giving him bread and water a couple times. You know, God could have just, okay, you're good, Elijah. So you have to wait for 3 weeks until today to find out why it is that God just didn't supernaturally strengthen. Why did he just give him food or water? God cares about our physical needs. They do not escape his attention. He's got a plan for dealing with it. But he also cares about some stuff that goes beyond that, like our relationships. He cares about our peace. He cares about our purpose. He cares about our holiness. He has commands that relate to that. He cares about our service of him, of making disciples. He cares about us bringing him glory, for that's why he made us. And you've ever read the Psalms, there are Psalms that are include afflictions, betrayal, and injustices. Lots of Psalms. There are more Psalms, I think, that deal with the difficult situations than they are with, oh, life is so good, let's sing a happy song. So God cares about that stuff. We diss God when we say, like the disciples did in Mark 4, Master, don't you care that we perish? Dudes, I called you. You're my plan for the rest of life on this planet. You're absolutely essential. You need to follow me, and you're it. Of course I would care that you don't perish. But God let a trial come into their life by design for purposes of them crying out to him, learning he is dependable, and him being glorified. And what about when you're doing all this work to prepare for a barbecue and someone else is there, you know, doing their nails? Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Yeah, God cares about those injustices. He cares about unsanctified people afflicting us. But when we think he doesn't care, we are doubting his goodness and love. He's good, and he wants what's best for us. And that should bring us back to a little snake in the garden who worked his evil by causing Eve to doubt his goodness and desire for their best interest. These desires that dominate our thinking are flamed into conflagrations. I guess that's a big fire. Ooh, yeah. By Satan. So that we don't focus on God, we focus on the problems rather than God. Doubting God's goodness and love, bad idea. When we're anxious, we're doubting. O ye of little faith. How about this command? Be anxious for nothing. Okay, well, pay me and I'll be anxious. No. But in everything, that means the big things, the little things, by prayer and supplication, you can go look on Daily Truth Base for some of the differences between that. Along with thanksgiving that God is able to solve the problem, let your bequest be made known to God. It doesn't say badger God until he gives you what you think you need. It's like, God, here's my request. And if you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, because he's got plans up his sleeve that, you know, we haven't even thought of, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And if you do the stuff that it says in verse 8 and 9, focusing on the stuff that you're supposed to be focusing on, the God of peace will be with you. But we don't obey this command, which I think probably falls in the category of sin, because we doubt God's power and his presence. For thou art with me. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, I guess we will doubt that because we're not about the business of making disciples. So you might catch on to the fact that doubt is not good. And it comes from Satan. And double-minded person does not receive anything from the Lord. Yes. Right, how do you increase your trust and faith in God? Because the issue is we tend not to trust him because we're too busy trusting ourselves, which is my will, not thine be done. We don't want to submit. We don't know God. And this is a serious indictment among people who claim to teach the scriptures. They do not teach the God of the scriptures. They teach a celestial teddy bear who has no power. They teach all kinds of wrong things. And sheep are led astray by bad shepherds who teach incorrectly. And that brings us actually to our next point of we need to humble ourselves, not my will, but thine be done, by keeping our hands off the stuff placed in his hands, and then he will exalt us. And this is so important, I have a point down below on this. yeah, you basically, we're going to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And then if he doesn't act by 5 p.m., we're going to take it back and worry about it ourselves. Or worse, do something stupid. So sheep are notoriously stupid animals. One of the questions I have down below, are stupid sheep smarter than we are? And I think a lot of times I'd have to answer the question, yes. Even dumb sheep know how to follow the shepherd. Dumb disciples don't. So, acknowledging his lordship and expressing our daily dependence and obedience to his will, not ours, will do it. And notice it's not just a daily dependence, it's a momentary dependence. In the moment, something comes in that you weren't expecting, call out to God. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? This is where a little book called Practicing the Presence of God, it's like a free download on a number of Bible programs like Online Bible and Bible has it. I don't know if anything that Apple has it. The Lord of my pots and pans, the guy's doing dishes and he's praying to God. So having a running conversation with God, people say, I think, oh, God, deliver me from people like this. People say, yeah, I built a special prayer closet so I can go in and pray, because Jesus said in your prayer closet. Okay, so what about when you're in the world? Oops, sorry, I gotta go back to my apartment and get in my prayer closet so I can pray about this stuff. No, you're supposed to have this constant prayer and conversation with God. A verse that was shared in the praise time, which is really great. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not trust in the Lord only when things get really bad and you can't do anything else. Don't rely on your own understanding. Don't think that you know the solution and God doesn't. His solutions are almost always better than ours. The better we know him, the better we'll understand what he's doing, and the better we can take the correct action. In all your ways, you got all your heart and all your ways, acknowledge him. Hi, God. Okay, now I can worry. No. Acknowledge him. I think the NIV actually went a little far in interpretation, but they're spot on this one. I think it says submit to him, because you're acknowledging him as Lord. Capital LORD is for Yahweh. He's the Lord of hosts. You're all in all. You're acknowledging him as the one who has wisdom, power, sovereignty. I actually wanted to put together a list, and I did a little partial one about what it is that we're supposed to acknowledge about him. He's good, he's wise, he is powerful, he is love. You put all those together, like he's looking out for your interest. And we'll eventually get down to the fact that we are his possessions and God takes really good care of his stuff. And then when you do that, he will direct your paths. I don't think people look for God to direct the paths. They dump their laundry list of stuff on God and then say, go their merry way and then say, oh, it doesn't really work. I've had people fight with me over, you're not supposed to pray for little things. But it says, in all your ways, do it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. And the people who fight with me on this are people who don't have a relationship with God, that don't know God, that basically think they're captains of their own lives. And God will eventually have a way of bringing those people up short, and they'll realize, oops, I made a major boo-boo in my life. So, that's the sermon on antidote for anxiety, and I think I said stuff that I wouldn't have said before. So, go back and listen to it if you, if you still have an issue with, what do you call it, anxiety. Okay, this is where I wanted to start my sermon. So, when people talk about anxiety, I think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Dot dot dot. I shall not want. Oh, actually, I shall not want. And then eventually, I will fear no evil. Like, I don't have to worry. Even in the valley of the shadow of death. Ooh! Unless we kind of camp out there, we're supposed to walk through it with Jesus. I will fear nothing. Why? because I'm tough. No, because a tough shepherd is with me, who's bigger than the lion and the bear and even the boogeyman. So, we don't follow like good sheep. We're really scared sheep who stray, who don't follow close behind the shepherd. The word for stray, it was used of a planet. That's its root, because a planet didn't stay fixed in the sky like the stars did. So when they looked up at the stars and they didn't have, you know, all the light pollution around them, they would see, oh, that's where, you know, Pleiades is, and that's where, you know, Big Dipper is. I don't know what they called them back then. And then they said, oh, that thing's straying from, it's not in the right path. That's planet. And we are supposed to be fixed on following the shepherd, but we stray. We need to think about why we stray, how we got off the path. Why does that happen? How do we get back on the path? Like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say. And it's common for people, believers, to not be closely following the shepherd. And when we're scared, and a sheep is scared, it will run away rather than run towards the shepherd because they're dumb. So Jesus, there are a couple times in scripture where he talks about believers as being strange sheep. And he saw the people, and he saw that they were distressed and downcast and helpless. I believe the word for distressed used here is amazing. Is used of flaying the skin of an animal. That would distress me. That would hurt. It's like really an understatement to, you know, say that this is a, you know, just troubled. Jesus had compassion on people who are downcast, who are helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So when we stray from the shepherd, we are like sheep without a shepherd. We are knocked down, troubled, distressed, in pain, helpless. Jesus's compassion was shown in asking them to send out laborers, or asking the Father to send out laborers to help with the harvest. But it's not a passage on evangelism. It's a passage on, the next passage, next chapter starts with the laborers. Look at what labor are they supposed to do. And you looked at what happened before in Matthew 9 and what happens in Matthew 10. It's freeing people from demonic influence and oppression. Another time in Mark 6, Jesus similarly had compassion. And what did he do? He taught them truth, because truth is what you need to help the helpless. It's not just a they're there now. Oh yeah, I feel like that sometimes too. That might be part of it. But eventually you need to help people get free, and the only thing that sets them free is truth. So if you want to be a disciple maker and you want to help people be free, you need to have a grip on the truth. Isaiah 53:6, the great passage of Jesus' death for the sins of the people. Speaking for the nation of Israel, Isaiah says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. I need to make a little note here. Oh, I'll do the next one. We have turned everyone to his own way. Okay, now I'll make my little note. Notice that in order to go astray or turn away from the right path, you have to have been in the right position to begin with. This is not a verse to support total depravity. It's a verse to support people who have been under the care of God, who just stray from following him. How stupid sheep-like is that? And then that's actually sin, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, notice what we turn to. Our own way. Why would we do that? Because we think we know better than God. So let's say you were Facebook friends with Eve. She said, "Hey, this is really good fruit. I think it's going to make me wise." What would you say to her? "Go for a girl, LOL." No, you'd say, "Don't do it." Right? But we basically think we turned the wrong way. We know better. And we don't. Like, how many times do we have to be downcast and helpless and distressed before we kind of get clued in to the fact that God knows better than we do? That's part of humility. And of course, when something new comes in that's really different, you know, it's natural to have a initial panic response. But then you need to kind of get back into, one of the things we're going to learn is God has allowed this into my life for my benefit. New Testament believers, 1 Peter 2, 25 says, "You were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and bishop or episkopos or overseer of your souls." Okay, so believers were like sheep that kind of stopped following the shepherds. But now, cool thing, you can return to him. It's not like when we come back to him, he's going to say, "Bad sheep, you shouldn't have done that. Into the stew pot for you." "Ooh, you look actually good. We'll put you under the rack of lamb." God wants a relationship with us. And Jesus said, well, God said in the Old Testament, Jesus repeated, "All day long I've stretched my hands out to an obstinate, disobedient, stubborn people." He wants a relationship to us, so we can always return to him. When we return to him, we now have the not only as a shepherd watching out for our lives, but he oversees our soul. He oversees our mind, our will, and our emotions. He rules over them. So instead of having, unsanctified emotions or thoughts rule our lives, we have Jesus overseeing them. Mantra from one of our discipleship lessons: the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. And when you have the mind of Christ, you think things that He would think. You look at things from His perspective. I think it's probably the Romans 12, 1 and 2 passage about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when we return to Him and submit to Him, we get these benefits where He will change us. He will sanctify our emotions, sanctify our mind and thoughts, and sanctify our will so we make the right choices. A little blurb here. God has made us sheep, not serpents or wolves. Okay, he could have constituted us as, these super attack, dogs or Rottweilers or, something that was ferocious. Or he could have made us like serpents so that, like, you come out of the egg and we're all ready to bite someone and, try to swallow them, although. You can only bite an ant when you're a little snakelet. But they are fully functional, ready to attack. Compare that to a baby lamb. They're helpless. He made us to be dependent upon him and draw on his strength. And Jesus says, "I don't do anything of myself. I only do what my Father says, and I draw upon his power to do it." Yeah, this is one my spell checker didn't like, but I'm not even sure if it's a word, but it's a great concept. He sovereignly allows stressors in our lives. Okay, one of the things we need to know is God is sovereign. He makes the rules. He can do anything. His arm is not so short that he can't save. He can make whatever we need. He can call it out of nothing. So sovereignty is not that he controls everything, but he's got a system set up which allows us difficulty. And he allows us difficulty not just because he's a sadist, not because he isn't a sadist. He wants us to call out to him. Why does he want that? So he can be glorified. So the next line down, he sovereignly allows stressors in our lives to motivate us to dependently call out to him, which is why I'm so gratified by our praise times, particularly the one today, where people said, Difficulty, call out to God for help. God help, gather, praise God, yay, God. Which is why people who aren't exposed to the kind of praises that we have are missing so much of how the Christian life is supposed to work. And why it's so great that you guys and gals call out to God and you can glorify him because it actually works. But he doesn't just want us to call out to him, God help! No, he wants to do something else. He wants us to seek to know him more than the solutions to our problems. So that when he does answer, he is revealed and glorified and we are blessed. And I guess I should have put in there, and we know him better. So I got two examples. Wow, really going overboard. Two examples in one sermon. That I thought were really instructive. And I'm going to spend a little time on these. Two stories that you actually know real well. So we'll go there. The first is when God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. All right, remember that? I'm sure you saw the movie Ten Commandments. You know, you had the plagues, let my people go. Pharaoh says no, and God says, okay, you asked for it, Pharaoh. And he gave an instruction to Moses to have them go by the Red Sea. In between the fingers of the, if you look at a map, there's the two fingers. They went around the first finger and into the second finger, where there is no way out. Okay, you got a Red Sea. People didn't really go swimming then, and you don't swim across the sea, you drown. And if you kept going to the right, you would basically go into the crotch between the fingers, and you would drown. And if you went out the way you came in, you would get shish kebabbed, just skewered on a Egyptian spear. It was a very risky, dangerous place to be. But God, who supernaturally delivered them with the plagues, had them go there. And then they say, Moses, we don't know how to swim. And I don't see any bridges. And we don't have any boats. And just so you know, Moses, the Egyptian army, the fiercest army in the world at the time, is coming after us. And like, you know, we're not rocket scientists here because we don't know what rockets are, but it's going to be kind of really difficult. We're going to be caught between a spear and a sea. I guess that happened before Rock and Hard Place. And like, you brought us out here to die, bad Moses, no biscuit. But they were just in the spot where God wanted them to be. Because he had a plan to glorify himself over Pharaoh in the sea. He was going to wipe Pharaoh, who had rebelled against him, and his entire army off the face of the earth. And as a result of this, the nation of Israel, Egypt, which he raised up to serve as the cradle for Israel, was now destroyed and taken over. Historians have all kinds of crazy bad things about, you know, how did this Hiskas, some people that we don't really know, manage to come in and take over Egypt that had this mighty army? Memo to historians, the army wasn't in Egypt, it was in the bottom of the Red Sea. God got glory, and he actually refers to this later on, at the Red Sea, by impressing on the Israelites that he was greater than the one the Egyptians called God. Pharaoh was God. And God said, nope, not quite. It's like knocking over the king on chessboard. Yeah, chessboard. Checkmate. So, remember, he put them in a spot where they had to depend on him. They depended on him, not super well, but they did call out to him. They could not do anything else except call out to him. All right, we could get some sandbags here and bring out the machine guns. Oh, we don't have machine guns. Spears. No, we don't have spears. What do we have? We can throw our unleavened bread at them, and they could choke on it. You know, it's like, you know, it wasn't going to work. So they were just where God wanted in some difficult situations. So when we get in some difficult situations, we might want to remember God has us just where He wants us. Now, what does my Lord want me to do? Call out to Him for help. Now, in order to call out to Him for help, there are certain conditions for getting your prayers answered, which we'll look at some other time. I'm going to look at one thing later below. You have to kind of be submitted to Him. All your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. The second one, which I thought was really intriguing, is we need to seek to know Him more than the solutions to our problems. A little later on, we're going to have the verse, "Be still and know that I am God." We need to know a lot of things about Him. He cares for us. He loves us. He's got power. He's got purposes. He's got plans. He knows what He's doing. We don't. All we know is what we're supposed to do one step at a time. And I thought of the illustration of this of Mary at the tomb. She came early in the morning to anoint Jesus. Her hope, her aspirations, her friend. And He was killed. And it was kind of really sad. So she didn't know what to do, but she knew she should take care of the body. She goes and looks for the body. No body. And she is focused on her task. This, you know, the best thing that she could think of doing at that time was to anoint the body of Jesus. She forgot about His promises. She forgot about her plan. The disciples forgot about His promises. They forgot about His plan. So, you know, no faulting on her. Her loyal devotion, she's there looking for Jesus. And this gardener comes up. She's looking. She wants to kind of work on her plan, anoint Jesus. But, you know, there was no reason to anoint Jesus because He wasn't dead. Surprise! Who knew? Never expected that one. Despite the fact that He kept telling them, "I'm going to die, I'm going to get resurrected." You know, we're going to see the disciples come a little later. It's like, you know, why don't people pay attention to what He says? I don't know. Same reason why we don't pay attention to what He says. When you figure out that one, you know, let me know. Because we lack faith in what God has revealed. We don't know Him, we don't trust Him, and it causes problems. So there she is, and Jesus has to say, "Mary, hello, Mary, here I am." And then finally she says, "Rabboni." So that is a lot like us. God wants the relationship with us. We're too busy looking for the solution to our problem. And the solution to all of our problems is right there with us if we would just focus on Him and stress Him rather than, in our thinking, add stress and emphasis to the difficulties. The night before He was betrayed in the upper room with the disciples, He said, "I'm going away, but the helper, the paraclete," which at one time I thought was a parakeet, "the Holy Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Okay, now, we're going to have to be a little delicate here. This is not a promise that believers can claim, particularly if you're a college student trying to pass a test. Unless it's a test on what Jesus said, then you might have some gains. This is a principle. One of the Holy Spirit's ministries was to bring to the disciples' memory the things that Jesus had said so that they could write it down for us. It's a verse that's kind of one of the hallmarks, foundation stones of inspiration of the scriptures. But it also tells us one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which believers who are following after God tend to experience, where God brings to mind His word. He taps us on the shoulder. He guides us. That he will teach you all things. I mean, this obviously does not apply to people who write commentaries. I don't know why. But his goal is to teach us to embrace the truth. He's supposed to guide us in what the truth is. I don't know why so many people cannot see the truth. But he will bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I uphold you with my victorious right hand. Then Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And then he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Actually, let not your heart be troubled. The verb is troubled, little passive. It's something that you do. And therein lies that little word let, a truth that people miss. One of my philosophies of life is that life is on a bell curve. Everything I see, you know, take the data and spread it out, and there's a bell curve. And the mass of the information is in the middle, and then there's this two ends. As I was thinking about this, I realized, you know, knowledge is on a bell curve. The majority of people know just that stuff in the middle. But the real goodies are at the ends. They're little pieces of information, both big picture-wise and detail-wise. And most people just take the easy stuff in the middle. And big insights into the great purposes of God and what he's doing are one end of the bell curve. And little tiny pieces of grammar are at the other end. And you really need to be disciplined and focused to kind of figure out, as I'm preaching to the choir here, along with a couple others, that you know, you got to look at all these things to figure out what God's word says. God has spoken, he has not stuttered. And if you kind of go both ends of the bell curves, you will expand your understanding far beyond that bunch of information in the middle, which is usually muddled. So this one from the passive, middle passive, the middle voice of the Greek grammar, and then God's bigger purposes reveal this. We have control over whether or not our heart is troubled. If Jesus commands us to not let our heart be troubled, so yeah, it was going to the disciples and through the Great Commission gets passed on to us, that means we have control over it. We are responsible for our own anxiety. Because he wouldn't tell us not to let our heart be troubled if we didn't have control over that. It's a choice. So the songs we sung earlier talk about it's a choice. And I'll get down below to those what those are. But troubled was an interesting word. It's basically to move from a calm state to an agitated state. It was used in John 5 of the angel that stirred up the waters at the pool of Bethsaida, and the first guy who jumped in managed to get healed. So the waters were calm, and then he agitated him. A number of other usages of this thing show it's to set in motion something that is normally at rest. So go on to, you can actually do this for Online Bible or Bible Hub. Look up this word in Thayer's, and it'll categorize some of the verses. I didn't go through to see if they did it accurately, but I did for the last three, which I'll get to. It's to agitate. I remember I used to be in a Bible study with a guy who was out of Italian background, and he said, I got agita. And I realized, oh yeah, he's talking about being agitated. And then it was like an upset stomach. And it's, yeah, I guess an Italian thing. Some hand motions with it. It's to make anxious. Realize, do not make yourself anxious. How do you make yourself anxious? By focusing on the thing as opposed to God. And the last one was really interesting. I was surprised this was a category. To perplex by suggesting scruples or doubts. What's a scruple? Well, it's kind of like that part of the hammer that helps you pull out the nails. No, that's nails. What? Oh, okay, it helps you pull out the screws. No, you have to back them out. No, it's not a scruple. A scruple is like a moral sense of moral right and wrong that's not always correct. And doubts. So, a couple of verses in Galatians and one somewhere else. were categorized under this, as well as some classical usages of it. And I realized that bad Bible teaching, bad Christian, folklore, actually can cause us a lot of trouble. Like some of the people that say, oh, you shouldn't pray for little things. Well, then people get anxious over that. And it makes them get agita. We have control over these things. We don't let these things happen to us. The solution to almost all of them is knowing the truth and the God of truth. Jesus also reproves his disciples. After the road to Emmaus, he shows up to the disciples and they're, oh, don't let your heart be troubled, don't let it be afraid. So he told them that in John 14 at the Last Supper. And then he comes back and has, was it the Second Supper? I don't know, midnight snack. I don't know when, it's what you call it. But he then is there and eats a piece, has a little fish. And then there was the first breakfast. So, there are meals afterwards. You kind of, if you like detail, you can figure out what those are. He said to the disciples who were saying, ah, who are you? It's a ghost. Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt, or why do doubts arise in your heart? Now, whenever Jesus or God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Adam, where are you? I can't see you hiding behind that little tree over there, running and hiding from me. Adam, where are you? It's to bring to our awareness of our need. But here Jesus is asking, you shouldn't be troubled. You shouldn't have doubts and hesitations because I spent 3 years telling you that this was going to happen. And you just were focused on who was going to rule, not on the route to rulership. You were focused on the temporal, not the eternal. And so the same word for trouble that was up above of getting agitated and anxious. And then why do doubts, and the word for doubts, according to, it's not the original, it's the word for dialogue. It's to have between two thoughts. It's like wavering between two opinions or disputings within yourself. But one of the lexicon definitions was questioning what is true. If you don't have a good grip on the truth, when things come in that don't quite look like they validate that truth, you will start saying, gee, I wonder if that's true. And you know what? You have a little demon on your shoulder who is inciting you to do that. What is he doing there? You let him in because of the next step, which we probably won't get to, but I'll at least give you the title of it. And the word for arise is another cool little one. It's step up. It's not like this suddenly leaps to the fore. No, it's this little thing that one step at a time. We kind of focus on it and we inch it up. We kind of help up these doubts until they become so big that they are bigger in our mind than God. And the disciples, we're troubled. We were followed him. And now we're going to get killed like he did. And one of the reasons they're doing this is because the guilt of running away thought, well, God's not going to help us because we screwed up. But, we can return to the shepherd of our souls and he will make things good. Okay, so, I was going to go at least down to the next one. I didn't get there. So it happens when I do illustrations, We miss all the great concepts. One of the things that we need to know about God is my sovereign, notice it has the word reign in there, shepherd, he loves me. You believe that? He gave himself for me. You believe that? Yeah, Bill, I believe that he loves you and gave himself for you. No. He loves you and he gave himself for you. And here's the piece that I think we kind of miss out on. He owns me. We do not have a sense of God's ownership of us because we do not submit to his lordship. And as a result, we are straying sheep. And therefore, Satan can use that to prevent us from trusting God. Ooh, That was worth saying again, but I probably couldn't replay the tape. And here's the next thing. If I really grasp that he owns me, that according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, I was bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are not yours, but are God's. And the verse before it, you are not your own. You don't own yourself. He owns you. And if you grip that, then you have a phenomenal antidote to anxiety. Because does God take good care of his possessions? Yep. Does he take perfect care of his possessions? Yep. All his ways are perfect. Does he take perfect care of his precious possessions? If there was ever going to be something that God would take good care of, it would be his precious possessions. Are you precious to him? The nation of Israel, it's amazing the care that God expended on them, even when they were being stupid sheep. How much more would he care for us? Oh, we have little faith. So that's where I'll pick up again next week. But the solution is to submit yourself to his lordship. I think that's probably number four, but I'll save that for next week unless you want to look at it. Okay, any questions before we quit? Right, they were on the right path. They participated in the Passover. They packed up their stuff. They did what they were told in terms of asking the Egyptians for gold. And they didn't let their bread rise. And they got out of Egypt. They were obeying, even though initially they didn't want to go, despite the fact that God gave them added trials to get them into the right spot. That's another whole sermon about God bringing trials in to get us to move in the right direction. So they were doing what was right. Then their faith wavered. Then God was still gracious. He parted the sea. They went through it. Gets them to Mount Sinai. Makes a covenant with them. Whatever God says, we'll do. Good fear of God there. And then, of course, their constancy or faithfulness was like a morning dew. It evaporates real quickly. So they were being redeemed. They were redeemed. It says in Exodus 14 at the very end, they put their faith in God and Moses at the sea. They were baptized into Christ in that. Okay, that's true of New Testament believers, where we believe that Jesus died for our sins, and then we stop believing. We don't stop believing that Jesus died for our sins. We stop believing that God's way is right and our way is wrong. Because if you didn't believe that, you wouldn't really need a Savior to begin with. And the reason you don't continue to believe and trust God is because Satan's at work, but major problem is people don't teach truth. They think all the scriptures just deal with Jesus and dying for your sins. So people exist on an oral tradition. They don't know how to study the scriptures. And I guess I have to say now, looking back after 30 years of, seeing what other people teach, it's like, and they don't know the God of the scriptures. They have an imperfect caricature of God. And I guess that's what God has to work with. But just think of the implications of how that has messed up people's spiritual lives. Satan has a field day with it. It doesn't matter how you live, right? Let go and let God. You're redeemed. You're good. Oh, but if you don't, toe the line, then you're not forgiven. It's like you can't trust a God that is like so fickle like that. God is always true to what he's promised, and we don't preach what God really has promised. His promises are hugely conditional in terms of relationship. Even getting your sins forgiven. If you don't accept Jesus, you don't get your sins forgiven. Ta-da! Conditional at the core. So the continued walk is covenantal relationship. God has responsibilities of watching out for us. We have responsibilities to submit and trust him. And that doesn't happen, except, of course, certain groups like this. But by and large, that's why we have all these problems. Switching paradigms is a problem. And one of the reasons I think that we have trouble switching paradigms is a security issue, because we think we're doing okay. I'm not as bad as other people. Yeah, I can pay most of my credit card bill, so I'm okay. And doing something different is kind of scary. But we don't realize how much of our paradigms are infected by satanic world system, including church. Hello, where else would Satan be occupying? So it takes faith to believe that what God said is right as opposed to what people say is right. Now, if you have any good sense of objectivity, you look at people in the world today who are claiming to be Christians and you realize, like, where's the God of Elijah? Where's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not in your lives. I listen occasionally, I'll ask Alexa, sorry, to play some Christian music, and it's like, it's now skip, 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 skip. I just can't listen to these. It's just like so bad as to what is reflected in our songs, which is ingrained every Sunday, which gets into our thinking and emotions and keeps us from embracing truth. Embracing truth is first a cognitive function. Ten Commandments appeal to our brain. I don't think there's any of the Ten Commandments that say feel a certain way, unless it's like, it's love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's not one of the ten biggies. Yeah, so we've moved away. I mean, the recent stuff with Kavanaugh, it's like, wow, our nation, at least almost half of our nation, at least half of our senators, are not looking at things objectively. It's just like emotions come in and truth goes out the window. And then, this goes back to, I'm out of time, but Aristotle said in order to persuade someone, you first get their emotions riled up. And that's a worldly way of doing it. You kind of tapped into, and then you give people reasons like, oh, people have to have their voice and stuff like that. It's like, but wait, let's look at the truth. And I'm so glad that some senators have stood up and said, well, no, we have due process, we have rule of law. These are not being followed. And no one has probably gone so far as to say this is crazy because they probably want to get reelected, but it's just bizarre. All right, anyway, I don't talk about current events because they're too distressing and anxious and they make me all upset and I get stressed and worried and it's fearful and everything else. I know that's supposed to happen. Yeah.
Dwell on the things that tend to make us anxious, but to ask God to bring those into light, because I know that Satan, I think, probably watches us and sees what kinds of things, and I'm sure people have patterns, right? And so, at least experientially, and I'm like, okay, well, great, we'll throw three of those things at you. You're picking your path. Like, okay, great, well, then we'll try four. You know what I mean? And just kind of ups it. And once you expose him, bring him the light, and figure out what you're not believing or doubting, then he doesn't have power there. But that takes some reflection and thinking in advance before you feel anxious.
Yeah, I hope we got that on the tape. But visualization, no, I got it. Visualization of the things that make us anxious and God being in control and dealing with them is, and seeing what truth comes to bear on the situation is really the way to go. And it's embedded in one of the questions down below. There's another benefit that I don't think I've taught too much on in terms of changing your values, and maybe a sermon will come up later this year on this. Bringing up the thing that is anxious. There's a technique, I first heard about it in the context of a person who's scared of snakes, and it's called desensitization. And the guy's like, freaked out about snakes. And he goes to the therapist, and the therapist says, gets him all calm and everything, maybe give him a couple martinis, and says, oh, there's a book on that shelf that's got a picture of a snake in it. It's okay. It can't hurt you. It's like, it's on the shelf. And it eventually gets them, not having this emotional response. And where I'm going with this is not to get you not afraid of snakes, because you do want to be cautious around Satan, who's a snake, is it desensitizes the emotions. So that when you're actually in the battle, It's not like all these things impinge upon you at once. You say, ah, I'm going to get killed. But you realize God can take care of me and he will protect me. So you lessen the emotional impact so you can think rationally. If you understand how your brains are wired, these chemicals come in and they diffuse out through all your brain and actually prevent other neurons from firing. That's why you hear like people need to take a walk around the block or cool down, or you need to, the guy got the adrenaline down, because it short circuits parts of your brain. And unfortunately, I discovered kind of late in life that people actually short circuit. I compartmentalize fairly well, but not all people do that, and I don't always compartmentalize successfully. But envisioning the thing that causes you to be anxious, and then realizing God knows about it, he's in control of it, we'll take care of it. I've got some things at the very bottom, start with three C's, are key to, next one down. Commitment, contentment, and confidence. I'll elaborate those in future week. But those things are, having those, that little paradigm go through your brain. I don't want to give away my stuff because then I have to make up more stuff to say. It's a very good idea. It's also a really good idea to stop because our time's up. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our God, for being our shepherd, for being our sovereign shepherd who loves his sheep so much that he would lay down his life for us. Thank you that we can trust in you even though mountains go skipping across the sea. For you're the God who can just utter his voice and have the earth melt. Thank you that that awesome, awesome power that spoke the word into being is reflected in the words that you gave us in Scripture to help us, to strengthen us, to settle us, to bless us. Father, may we look at things in our lives that come in and understand why they make us anxious. Look at the solution that you have provided for us in prayer and corrective action. But most importantly, to be looking at you as the God who is with us as we follow you. So Lord, help us this day be good sheep following you to glory. Thanks for this time. Thanks for a body who is interested in your truth. Thank you that we live in a spot where we can understand it and live it. In Christ's name, amen.